manner. But we saw then that he, in the end, blew it. So this morning, we're going to talk about a woman named Queen Jezebel. Now, when you hear the name Jezebel, what kind of person do you think of? What do you associate that name Jezebel with? Go ahead, don't be afraid. Bad. Yeah, you're not thinking of a good person, are you? You're thinking of somebody who's a conniving person, almost always going to do the wrong thing. And calling a woman today a Jezebel would be the equivalent of calling a man a Judas. Neither one evokes nice thoughts about the kind of person you're talking about. And maybe that's why you never hear of parents today calling their children Judas or Jezebel. Just doesn't happen, does it? Now, it might surprise us, though, to know that even bad people like these two are given opportunities by God to turn their lives around, to change. Now, when we think of Judas Iscariot, it's fairly obvious, I think, where the opportunities came from. He lived with Jesus Christ for 3 years, heard pretty much every sermon he ever preached, and so it was almost a daily thing for him, or for him to have opportunities to repent of what he was thinking and planning to do. But in the case of Jezebel, it's not so obvious, is it? And so that's why we're going to look at her life today in 1 Kings. We're going to turn first to chapter 16, and we're going to see what her opportunities were. Now, I'm going to start by answering the question, who was Jezebel? And so in 1 Kings 16, verse 31, talking about Ahab, who had just become king of Israel, it says, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him," that is Ahab, "to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him." So here's our introduction to Jezebel. We're told that she's the daughter of this king of a city called Sidon. Now, if you could just bring up the map here. Sidon was one of several cities in a country called Phoenicia. And it'll be up there in a second. So there you have Phoenicia, and you can see it's in the middle there on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, bounded by Syria on the east, and then Israel down to the southeast. And you see it's just a thin little strip along the coastline. Now, it's thought that they were there because they had been driven and beaten in battle in the further interior. The Israelites had beaten them on occasion, and others as well. And so there they were. They were confined to that strip along the ocean. But they were ambitious, and they probably figured, they looked at it and said, "Look, we got waterfront. We can make this work." And so what they did was they became a seafaring nation. They made literally tons of money transporting goods to and from different parts of the Mediterranean Sea. And so that was how they made their money. If you remember in reading about King Solomon, he actually had a good relationship with Hiram, who was king of Tyre, which was another one of the port cities just south of Sidon there, and he got a lot of goods from him. So what was the religion of the Phoenicians? Well, no secret there. Just about every nation at that time in history was an idol-worshipping nation, and they had several that were their favorites. They worshipped El, who was considered to be the father of all gods, and then they worshipped his son Baal, who was considered to be the god of agriculture, and then they also worshipped Anath, sometimes called Asherah, and she was the goddess of both sex and war. Now, the Phoenicians took their religion very seriously, and it's not hard to understand why. If you wanted to guarantee that your crops were good, you wanted to guarantee that you won all the battles in war, and you were interested in carrying out illicit forms of sex, well, these were your go-to gods. And so they were very dedicated to these gods. So this was the background that Jezebel was raised in. She was literally immersed in idol worship. It reminds me a bit of a modern day situation where you have someone who lives in what you might call a totally secular country, which is much of what the Western world is today. A country where God is hardly known at all. But that doesn't mean people don't have idols to worship. The modern day idols in countries like Canada and Western Europe are idols such as big government, materialism, various forms of sexual immorality. These are the things that people worship today. And there's not much room for God. Well, that was Jezebel's background, but it was just a little bit different. But now we see Jezebel has married an Israelite king. So that means she's going to be living in a country where she's going to be exposed to the worship of Yahweh, the one and only true God. Now, I have to mention at this point that this was a marriage that actually should never have happened. Remember a couple weeks ago talking about Solomon, I mentioned that Solomon married all of these foreign wives, and that in doing so, he violated a command given by God in Deuteronomy 7, where he told the Israelite men, he said, don't take wives from the idol-worshipping nations around you. And the reason was stated right there. It was because they are going to turn your heart away from God. Far, far more risk of that happening than you converting them. Solomon, of course, violated that, and he got into all kinds of trouble. Ahab here does the same thing. He broke that rule. But now that it's happened, Jezebel is living in Israel, a place where she's going to be exposed to the worship of Yahweh. Now, it's not going to be very good. Yahweh at that time was not worshipped particularly well or by a lot of people, but God was constantly sending prophets to the Israelites to get them to turn back to him. Elijah was among the most prominent of those prophets. And so Jezebel, while living in Israel, would be exposed to the claims of God, the history of God with the nation of Israel and what he was demanding from them. And so she'd be free to study all of these things and perhaps change her mind about worshiping her idols. This was literally her God-given opportunity. And again, it's much like a person raised in a totally secular society today who meets you or meets me. And there's an opportunity there to hear a little bit something about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be exposed to Jesus' claims on each and every one of us. The fact that we are sinners, that we are bound to be punished by God for those sins, but that salvation from that punishment can be found by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for us. A secular person can hear about that if they run into any of us. So for Jezebel, how did this work out? Well, look at the next verse, verse 32, talking about Ahab. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I think it's pretty obvious from this that Ahab really didn't do anything, didn't take advantage of anything as far as trying to convert Jezebel, but instead it went the other way around. And if you were to read all of the chapters in this section here about the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel, you would see that she was a much stronger personality than he was. She had much more influence on him than he ever did on her. Now, that's not to say that he wasn't an evil person. He was likely an idol worshiper already. But she seemed to be able to inspire him to even greater heights of evil than he would have had on his own. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 21, and here it gives sort of an assessment of the life of Ahab in verse 25. It says, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So that doesn't mean that he was without blame, but it just means that she was a pretty strong personality and got him to do even worse than he might have done on his own. So we see from this that right from the beginning, with this first opportunity for Jezebel to turn to God, It didn't happen. Instead, she reinforced her idol worship and seemed to even introduce it even more strongly to the nation of Israel. Now, this was her first opportunity, but it wasn't her last. She was going to get one more big opportunity, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I'll tell you the story there. It's the story of a major contest between Baal and between God. Elijah had prayed to God and asked for it not to rain in the land of Israel, to get them to repent. And it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. But now Elijah has appeared before King Ahab, and he says, look, you and the people, you go from God, and then you go back to Baal, and you go back and forth. You got to make a decision, guys. So Elijah sets up this competition. And the competition goes like this. The 400 or so prophets of Baal, they get one bull, they kill it, they cut it up into pieces, and they put it on an altar. And then they get all day to call out to Baal to ask him to burn the sacrifice up. Send fire down from heaven to burn the sacrifice. And so they do it. They call all day, they try. They dance around the altar. They get really worried, so they start cutting themselves with knives to get sympathy from Baal. But of course, nothing happens. And so at the end of the day, after they've had literally hours to call on Baal, Elijah calls the people closer to him. And what he does is he takes his bull, cuts it up on the altar, but then he even gets piles of water and pours it on the altar and on the wood and on the trenches all around it, just to seemingly make it harder for God to burn this stuff up. And then he calls on the Lord to send down fire. And what the scripture tells us in chapter 18, verse 38, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So God answered immediately and obviously in front of probably thousands of people. And what was the response of the people? Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. These people had the privilege of getting the kind of eyewitness evidence of God's existence and his power that very few people have ever got. They couldn't deny what they had seen with their own eyes. Now, Jezebel wasn't there, though, but Ahab was. And so it tells us in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. So now Jezebel has irrefutable proof that Baal, her god, is nothing, and that God, the Israelite God, is everything. She can't question it. Thousands of witnesses, even her own husband, telling her what happened. So what's she going to do with this second big opportunity to turn to the Lord? Well, let's look. Verse 2, chapter 19. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. What she's doing there is she is threatening Elijah to kill him just like he had killed her prophets. So rather than turn to God, what is she doing? She's doubling down on her mistake. Now, that might seem incredible to us that a person would do that when confronted with that kind of evidence, like double down on it, make your mistake even worse. But that's actually a fairly common response among people when they're confronted with their mistakes about God. When they find out that what they thought about God was wrong all along, and they get the evidence that God is really who the scripture says he is. I've mentioned to you before that I go on these different sites, and one of them I go on is an atheist website, and I debate atheists, and the most recent one was kind of interesting. This particular person had said something and threw out a little bit of science, and so then I went on the site and challenged him using the topic of genetics, and I claimed that because of these certain genetic facts, it's impossible that evolution could have occurred. The facts were the type of thing where the components of the DNA, the nucleic acids, you can't we've never seen them multiply and get larger. A human being, for example, has about 3.4 billion base pairs, and other creatures have much less. So we've never seen creatures evolve to have more base pairs. Never been seen, never been known to be seen. He tried to throw out a little bit of science, which was pretty easy to refute. And when he realized that scientifically he couldn't argue his case for evolution, here's how he responded. If you could just bring that up. It's there, don't worry. Slide number two. There we go. Creationism is based on a few lines of Bronze Age ignorance dreamed up by illiterate goat herders who did not know where the sun went at night. That was one of his statements. And another one was, Christians continually propagate fallacies and outright lies to support their religion, which confirms that the religion needs the propagation of lies to survive. So you can see that rather than admit that evolution didn't have quite the scientific strength that he thought it did, he doubled down on his mistake. Just got kind of angry and began to criticize Christianity as a faith system entirely. So that's basically what Jezebel was doing here, although she had the power to do even more and get violent. So, what did Jezebel do after this? Well, she continued in her morally corrupt ways. And the next time we hear about her is in the story about Naboth's vineyard. Now, this is a story where a man by the name of Naboth, he had a vineyard. This is in 1 Kings chapter 21. He had a vineyard, and it happened to be right next to a vegetable garden that King Ahab had. King Ahab saw Naboth's vineyard, said, you know what, I'd like that to add to my vegetable garden. And so he approached Naboth and said, I want to buy it from you. Now, I can't understand that thinking. If you know me, you know that I consider grapevines to be the king of plants. And why he'd convert it to a vegetable garden, I don't know. But that's what he wanted to do. But Naboth refused. And it wasn't because Ahab planned to grow vegetables. It was because he knew the Old Testament law. Under Old Testament law, God gave certain chunks of land to certain family lines, and they were not to allow that land to go outside of the family line. So Naboth legitimately could not sell it to Ahab. He had to pass it down to his sons, or if he didn't have sons, there was prescribed levels of relatives that he had to pass it down to. So he refused. Well, Ahab, being kind of a spoiled type of person, he went into a sulk, went home and sulked about it. His wife Jezebel saw him and asked, well, what's the matter here? And so he told her the whole story, and she says, you're the king of Israel. We can fix this. And so she concocted a plan where she got a couple of guys to make false statements about Naboth, to accuse him of blaspheming the Lord, which in those days was a capital crime. And so a little quick little trial was held, and Naboth was found guilty, and he was stoned to death. And elsewhere in the scriptures, you can read and you can see that they also killed his sons so that they would not have a legitimate claim to Naboth's vineyard. And then Jezebel went home and said, job's done, go ahead, take possession of your vineyard. And Ahab gladly went. He probably knew that his wife had pulled off something illegal, but he was happy to do it. And so, of course, then God was not pleased. And so in verse 20 of 1 Kings 21, we see God sends the prophet Elijah to Ahab to give him a very stern message. And here's what happens here. In verse 20, Elijah confronts him, and then Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. This is a pretty scary message. Elijah is telling Ahab that basically you're going to be just about the last of the line, because God is going to wipe out the rest of your lineage. They're all going to die. Your kingdom is not going to continue on. And then, of course, there's the prediction of what's going to happen to his wife, Jezebel. Now, surprisingly, Ahab actually humbled himself when he heard this message. And so God relented a bit, and he told Elijah, well, because he has actually humbled himself, sincerely it would appear, I'm not going to bring this about while he's still living. I'll bring it about after he dies. So the judgment's going to come, but Ahab's not going to see it. But with respect to Jezebel, what do we hear about her? Did she humble herself like her husband? No mention of it. The next time we see her mentioned is in 2 Kings chapter 9. And here we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. And there's a man, Ahab's dead now, and there's a man who's been anointed king in his place, and his name is Jehu. And here's what Jehu does in verse 30. When he had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And as he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. And then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. So here we see that prophecy against Jezebel carried out. What's interesting about this is, you may remember a few weeks ago I spoke on Isaiah 14, and at that time we talked about the king of Babylon. He'd been killed by the Medes of Persians, and you remember he went down into hell, and then the other people down in hell already greeted him. And one of the things they told him was that, you know, when you got killed up there on earth, your body was never buried. And we discussed the reason why that was a significant statement to make. And I went to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and I quoted what Solomon said there. One of the things he said is that a person could live a completely fulfilling life, have lots of children, all the rest of it, but if after they die, they don't get a burial, it would have been better if they'd never been born at all. Strange to our ears to hear that kind of thinking, but what it reflected was how the Israelites in those days considered it such a disgrace to not have a good burial. Now, look at Jezebel's situation. Not only was she not buried, but her body was eaten by dogs. That's a double disgrace. And given what we saw in Isaiah chapter 14, I have little doubt that Jezebel, who is in hell now, probably knows this and is experiencing the same kind of humiliation that we saw the king of Babylon experiencing among the others who were there already. So, what are the lessons we can learn from this story of Jezebel? If you could just bring that up on the screen. First lesson we have is that God is very patient, isn't he? He knew that Jezebel came from a background steeped in idolatry, but he gave her at least two opportunities to repent and turn to him. And all the while he's doing that, remember, he's putting up with the sins that she's committing. I mean, virtually everything that we read about her, she did things that would have angered God. But he patiently gave her those chances. I would suggest to you that God is just as patient with us. I know from personal experience that he was patient with me. God knew that I grew up in a background that wasn't religious, that I had improper thoughts of who he was or what kind of life I should be expected to live. But God was patient with me for 26 years. For 26 years, he worked to change my mind. And finally, his Holy Spirit overcame my resistance, and I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that changed everything. But I have to look back and say, God was definitely patient with me. And I'm sure many here could give a testimony kind of similar to that one. The second lesson we learn from Jezebel, though, is that God is infinite, no question about that, but his patience is not. Once Jezebel squandered her chances and made it clear, absolutely clear, that she would never turn to God, that was it in God's mind. God chose to end his patience with her, and that, once that happens, the only thing left is judgment. Now, her judgment came a little later. It was a while later, but it came as sure as you, as anything. And what I've noticed is that when people definitively harden their hearts, when people who God has been giving chances to, when they come to a point where there's like a switch that turns off in their mind, and they say, that's it. You know, it's been good talking to you, Dean, about these things over the years, but I've decided Jesus Christ is not for me. For whatever reason, I can't believe it, I won't believe it, and that's it. So let's not talk about it anymore. Well, when God sees that kind of attitude and knows the thinking that goes behind it, sometimes what he seems to do is to make it so that that decision they make there cannot be undone. I've seen it happen with two family members who passed away in the last few years. I've seen it happen with several friends, that it's like there's a barrier there that's not going to be broken. It's almost as if God has put a veil on their heart and saying, I gave you every chance you're going to have, and that's it. They might live a life that seems to be fulfilling to them, but their judgment is as sure as the judgment of Jezebel was in those days. And so I guess in closing, what I want to say is that if you have heard the gospel preached to you numerous times by friends, relatives, and these kind of things, don't go down that path. Always keep the door open. God will know. He can read your minds. He'll know whether you've closed the door once and for all, but he also will know if you've kept it open and you're willing to look at these things and give them another chance. I can't tell you how many times I sort of closed the door on this kind of a thing, even when I was in my 20s. But God gave me another chance. He must have known that it was still open. But looking back on that now, I am almost sure that had I rejected him at that time when I was 26 years old, I had so much evidence before me. Had I rejected him, he may have closed the door for me entirely. I just don't know. There's no way of knowing. But that's what I would encourage you to do, is always keep that door open. So next week, or next time in 2 weeks, we're going to look at another person who, in a sense, closed the door on Jesus Christ as well, but for entirely different reasons from Jezebel. Very different kind of personality. We're going to be looking at Charles Templeton. So those of you who want to read ahead, find out a little bit of his life, it might enhance your understanding of what we'll talk about at that time. So for now, let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for the lessons that we learned from Jezebel here. We don't see any evidence that she ever wanted to turn to you, but that's still a lesson for us. And we're thankful that we see in that the patience of yourself, how patient you are with people, and even though they may commit very serious sins and do it repeatedly, your heart is open. And we just pray that anyone who's listening here today who doesn't yet know your Son as Lord and Savior, that you would inspire them to keep their hearts open, that they wouldn't make the kinds of decisions that somebody like a Jezebel or a Judas Iscariot made. So we ask this now, and as we commit ourselves into your care in the upcoming week, we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for coming, and until next time, God bless.